school, I thought to myself, as for your people, they are the excellent of the earth, in whom is all my delight. It's a delight to be back with you, to worship with you today. My wife and I mean that sincerely. What a delight it is to be here. And we're thankful to say that God gave us, in spite of my not realizing that it was 825 miles back from the Outer Banks yesterday, God did give us, in spite of that, you might not believe it, but a very restful vacation. And we're very thankful for all his mercies and grace to us over the last week. Also thankful to see for the first time the Castle's baby in the front row. And we canceled the baby dedication this morning. I thought you'd got the email, Blake, you know. No, seriously. It's nice to meet you, young lady, and I hope to meet you more personally later on. Let's pray together, and then we'll commence the ministry of God's word. By your birth, your cross, your passion, by your tears of deep compassion, by your mighty intercession, Lord and Savior, help us. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we began to study the story of the man who deserves to be called the Achan of the New Testament. Children, do you remember who Achan was and what he did? Do you remember how, in defiance of God's direct command, in the face of God's miraculous power in destroying Jericho, he took things dedicated to God and hid them in his tent? You remember what happened to him? Yes, he and all his house, who clearly colluded in his sin, were stoned to death. The Ananias of Acts 5, with the collusion of his wife, also took things dedicated to God and kept them for himself. Luke uses the very same word in the Greek in Acts 5, 2, and 3, that is used, I think, only once in the Old Testament and used of the sin of Achan. We return to this story in the New Testament once more this morning. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, I want you to look at verses 1 through 11 again. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, perhaps wrapped him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Since it's been 2 weeks, and since everything I'm going to say this morning depends on what I said 2 weeks ago, please bear with a little longer review and reminder of what I said 2 weeks ago. We saw first in this passage its contextual connection. In Acts 4, verses 32 to 37, we see a clear precursor of what happens in our passage. All the congregation is one heart and soul, Not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Both of these passages have to do with the sale of lands and properties to care for the poor and needy in the church in Jerusalem. Both speak of laying the proceeds of those sales at the feet of the apostles. There's this clear connection, but just because there's this clear connection, there's also a stark contrast. There's the sobering contrast between the godly leadership of Barnabas and the dark ambition of Ananias and Sapphira. There's the solemn contrast between the abundant grace being displayed to the church in Acts 4 and the solemn judgment of Acts 5, 1 to 11. There's the serious contrast between the feelings of faith and joy engendered by Acts 4, 32 to 37 and the feelings of dread and fear inspired by Acts 5, 1 to 11. This connection and these contrasts must be kept in mind if we are to properly apply this passage to ourselves. But then you remember its careful clarification as we expounded the passage. We looked at, first of all, the collusion of Ananias and Sapphira. Surely you've watched enough police or crime dramas on TV to know what collusion is. It means to conspire together in a crime and so be complicit in the crime and so become accountable for the crime, even though you perhaps were not the leader of evil. And so in Acts 5, we have the collusion of Ananias and Sapphira in the sin here recorded. We read it as follows: "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, and with his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet." Many commentators note the strange contrast between the meaning of the names Ananias and Sapphira and the character of these people. Ananias comes from the Hebrew name, which means Yah has been gracious. Sapphira means sapphire or beautiful, or perhaps both. At any rate, as Alexander says, the names were too good for their owners. I warn some of you with wonderful names given you by wonderful parents to make sure that your name is not too good for its owner. The sins of Ananias and Sapphira involved, as most sins actually do, a combination of evil motives and actual sins. I think we can identify gross hypocrisy, dark ambition, and even lying to the Holy Spirit as involved in their sin. There was hypocrisy in pretending to be something spiritually that they were not. There was a dark ambition desiring a name like that of Barnabas, which they did not deserve. And there was lying to the Holy Spirit. They defied the evidently miraculous power of God working in the wondrous signs and powers being done through the apostles. They denied all that and sinned and lied against the Holy Spirit. But then there was the condemnation of Ananias and Sapphira. First of all, of Ananias, we see that he is exposed, then executed, and then entombed. In Acts 5, 3, and 4, he is exposed. Peter exposes Ananias by revealing that he has lied to the Holy Spirit, kept back part of the price of the land. Taken only by itself, we might think that Ananias the sin of Ananias was keeping back part of the price of the land, but the sin was more specifically and more clearly keeping back part of it when he said he was giving all of it. The sin was not keeping part of it back after it was sold that belonged to him. The sin was lying to the Holy Spirit. This wicked, Achan-like defiance of God is attributed by Peter to Satan's filling his heart. Then you had Ananias executed there in verse 5. In spite of a lot of speculation by interpreters, all that we know for sure is that following the exposure of his wickedness, Ananias was struck down dead by God. We don't know that there was something psychosomatic about it. We don't know that it was somehow Peter's curse that did it. All we know is that God killed him immediately for his sin. And then we see Ananias entombed. The young men come in, wrap him up, and carry him out and bury him. Little ceremony. None was deserved. The words translated covered him up may mean that they did wrap the dead body according to the Jewish custom, the same way that Jesus' body was wrapped. We don't know that for sure. But then there was the condemnation of Sapphira. And here we saw Sapphira revealed, rebuked, and removed. Verses 7 and 8 revealed her sin. She carried through with the lie. She told Peter that was the price when it was not. And she was rebuked. Why have you agreed together, verse 9 says, to put the Lord to the test, build the feet of those who have buried your husband, are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Here the sin is described as putting the Lord to the test. Such a sin is clearly worthy of immediate death, and that is the penalty pronounced upon it. And Sapphira is removed. The young men have apparently just returned from burying her husband, pick her up, and with the same little ceremony, carry her out and bury her next to her accursed husband. And then we came to the consequential conclusion of this passage in verse 11. Verse 11 reveals that these shocking judgments on Ananias and Sapphira had a solemn and sanctifying influence on both the church and those outside the church who heard of them. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Not just a little fear, but great fear. And not just over the church, over everyone who heard of it. This was fear. Clearly the implication of the passage is this, was not a bad thing, it was a good thing. The results then shows what our response today should be. We also, children, should read this account and be afraid. We should say, O Lord, the seeds of that sin are in my heart, please keep me from it. Thank you for delivering me from the dominion of such sin and such a tempter as Satan. We can say that if we're Christians. We should not say, and you're in deep trouble if you do say, what a wicked sin. I'm glad I would never do that. That's your response. You're in deep, serious spiritual trouble. Well, we came then, last time, to practical improvements in honor of Pastor Ron. I came at the end of my message 2 weeks ago to what he would have called some practical improvements or applications of the incident of Ananias and Sapphira. And we will look at these practical improvements under three headings, or we did look at the first two headings, and we'll look at the third this morning. There are here, we saw, instructions regarding the Holy Spirit to be seen. We learned the distinct personality or personhood of the Holy Spirit. We learned the full deity or godhood of the Holy Spirit. And learning both these things, we learned that he is one of a trinity of divine persons. And we learned the doctrine of the Holy Trinity from this passage. But then we saw that there are questions regarding the sin of Ananias to be resolved. There's something that strikes us as shocking, severe, rigorous about the judgment denounced and then executed on both Ananias and his wife in this passage. Just think for a moment about what happens. They sell property to give the money to the church. Yeah, they keep back a little bit. They tell a little white lie. It's not the whole cost of the property that they're giving. And God strikes them dead without an opportunity even to have some time to think about it and repent. And I explained this last time by telling you that in my opinion, I hope it's humble, my humble opinion, I think this is because what they actually did was commit what elsewhere in the Bible is called the unpardonable sin. And I gave you several reasons for thinking that. If you look at the parallel passages, and we did last time, but we won't this morning, in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, the unpardonable sin is a sin peculiarly against the Holy Spirit. So also is the sin of Ananias here. Matthew 12, 31 and 32 reads, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." And so both the unpardonable sin and this sin of Ananias were sins against the Holy Spirit directly. Then we saw that in the relevant passages, there are miracles being performed. The unpardonable sin was committed in conjunction with personal knowledge of miracles which confirmed the gospel. In Matthew 12, there was the miracle of casting out demons. In Hebrews 6, we are told that those people had tasted of the powers, one of the technical words for miracles in the New Testament, the powers of the age to come. So here Ananias sinned against the gospel as it was being confirmed by miraculous signs done by those apostles of which Acts 4 speaks specifically. Abundant grace was upon them all, and the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and doing so, no doubt, with the kind of miracles we see elsewhere in the book of Acts. In the relevant passages, Matthew 12 and Hebrews 6, there is the assertion that forgiveness is impossible for those who committed the unpardonable sin. Well, in a sense, isn't that true? What's true here of Acts chapter 5? No opportunity to repent after the exposure of their sin is given. They are immediately struck dead. And so there was no opportunity to repentance here, just as there was no forgiveness in Matthew 12, and just as there was no possibility of repentance in Hebrews chapter 6. And finally, I said, if this thesis is correct, and I'm right that they committed the unpardonable sin, it suggests why we need not expect people today to start dropping dead all over the place, because certainly evil and sin is being done in the Church of Jesus Christ repeatedly today. But the reason that we should not expect people to start dropping dead is that, bad as things are in Christian churches, profane as the actions of many professing Christians are, they are not committing the unpardonable sin, because there are not genuine miracles confirming the gospel being done by true apostles against which they are sinning. What do we learn from all this? Well, we learn, first of all, that those tempted to think that they've committed the unpardonable sin should resist the temptation of Satan. If they have not seen, if you have not seen miracles confirming the gospel, you do not meet the condition of the unpardonable sin. And you must resist the temptation of Satan, who wants to drive you to despair by telling you that you have. Unless you have seen miracles performed by the Holy Spirit and with hostility rejected that light, unless you're not interested in repenting, unless you have no use for the idea of the gospel, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Do not let Satan tell you that you have, ever. Remember the promise that is often forgotten in conjunction with their warning against the unpardonable sin. Jesus said, any sin and blasphemy may be forgiven. And that's true for you too. And it's a promise too often forgotten. Well, we also saw that sins against light are more serious than other sins. So there is an application of this passage to us, even though we learn from it that the conditions for committing the unpardonable sin are not present in today's world. We do learn that the reason the unpardonable sin was unpardonable was that it was a sin against great light, against miraculous light. And though we do not have miraculous light, we do have light, And the more light we have, the more serious the sin is, the more hardening the sin is, the more aggravated the sin is, and the more serious our repentance for it must be. Well, those were the first two practical improvements. And now I want to come to the third one. We'll spend the rest of our time this morning with this third improvement, where I want to say that there are admonitions from the incident to be applied. And I have six of them. The first one is this. We learn the necessity of everyone experiencing the fear of God. We learn the necessity of everyone experiencing the fear of God. The first admonition or warning is one derived from the last verse of the passage. Acts 5:11 says that as a result of these events, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. We must never fail to realize that it is a beneficial thing for everyone saved and unsaved to fear God. I do not think that the unsaved and the saved should have exactly the same experience of the fear of God. I do not think that the saved and the unsaved should therefore know the exact same kind of the fear of God, but I do think that they should both know what the Bible calls the fear of God. The world should deeply dread being judged by God, and the church should deeply reverence the God who judges. This fear of God means terror for the world. It means tenderness to the believer. Both the saved and the unsaved, however, in our text, both of them experienced a beneficial and proper fear of God. This fear came over all who heard of these events, and of course that wasn't just Christians. If you are an unbeliever, there should be something terrifying to you personally about the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. Do not listen to a passage about the severity of the divine judgment on them and go away unmoved and unafraid. This same God still sits on the throne of heaven. Let God's hatred of your sin make you hate it and flee from the wrath to come. But the surprising thing for many in our day was probably that this fear came upon the whole church. The church experienced the fear of God. Even Christians, when they see the judgments of God, should feel a shiver go through their soul. That's what happened to these early Christians, isn't it? They looked at the dead body of Ananias, than the dead body of his wife, and there was something that could be called fear that went through their souls. Even Christians, when they see the judgments of God, should have a sense of caution come down over their souls. Look, when you see that policeman sitting in a squad car beside the interstate, a sense of caution comes over your soul. And so, even more, must you not feel a sense of caution and, oh God, keep me from ever doing that, when you see Ananias and Sapphira lying dead on the floor of the church in this passage? We should have a sense of caution and reverence and awe descend upon our souls, which makes us very sensitive to sin. But then, in the second place, we learn the importance of balanced views of the church's life and ministry. This is what I think we should learn from that striking contrast between the atmosphere so sunny of Acts 4:32 to 37 and the atmosphere of Acts 5:1 to 11, so stormy. And this contrast, this striking contrast, should make us reflect in our day on the need for balance in our understanding of what experiential Christianity should feel like. I just don't have the joy all these other Christians have. You know what? All those other Christians don't have it either. No matter what they sing or what they say. So he learned the need for balance. Clearly, experiential Christianity should not feel like, does not feel like, happy, happy, happy all the time. No, it doesn't feel like that. Didn't feel like that in Acts 5, 1-11 for a certain. The expectation that it should feel like that is clearly at odds with the fear of God based on the severity of God, which we find in our passage. Maybe there is a day coming when it will be a get closer to happy, 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 joy, joy, joy all the time. But that day is heaven. It's not now. We must never expect, dear brothers and sisters, seasons of abundant grace to be the continual experience of the church. Seasons of abundant grace are followed by seasons of sad judgment. Seasons of great joy are followed by seasons that threaten to drown our souls in sorrow. Do we not know this? Both, however, seasons of solemn fear and seasons of abundant grace are for the good of the church in a fallen world. But then we must never demand. Here's another application of this need for balanced experiential Christianity. We must never demand that preaching always emphasize grace and joy and never judgment and fear. Do we believe in expository preaching? If I preached Acts 4, 32-37 without some sense of joy, that would be wrong. I hope I didn't do that. But if I preached Acts 5, 1-11 without emphasizing the need for fear and dread and concern about God's judgment, that would be wrong as well, wouldn't it? I can't preach the Bible expositorily. None of your pastors can do that. None of your pastors can do that and have happy, happy, happy all the time, because it's not in the Bible that way. You must not expect expository preachers to be constantly preaching grace, 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 especially when passages about abundant grace are followed by passages which teach solemn judgment. And then another thought that comes to mind with regard to this need for experiential, balanced Christianity is this: we must allow the Psalms to have a continuing influence on our understanding of what experiential Christianity is like. One of the most telling criticisms of modern worship music is it doesn't sound a lot like the Psalms, a lot of it. We must read the Psalms. We must sing the Psalms. And this will give us a balanced view of what the Christian life should feel like. And this will deliver us from wrongly condemning ourselves for not being happy, happy, happy all the time. And this will deliver us from a view of Christian experience which is simply out of touch with biblical Christianity. And then, in the third place, third admonition is this, third warning. We learn the danger of colluding in other people's sins. We learn the danger of colluding in other people's sins. If nothing else, some of you may have learned a new word in these two messages on Acts 5, 1-11, collusion or colluding. I told you what it means. It means to conspire and therefore to be complicit in another person's sins. Here in our passage, in the example of Sapphira, we have a warning for the kind of people that tend to be followers. The warning is, don't follow leaders into sin. There are some people that tend to be followers who tend to go along, get along with others. That's just their personality. There are some children that you look at and say that they are going to make a mark wherever they're going, whichever direction they're going there a long way. And there are other children that are sweet and adorable, and you're not concerned about them, but they're not leaders like those other children. Wherever they are going, they're going to follow somebody. There are children that are sweet and docile, and we love them. Those are the children that everybody loves. Grown-up people also tend to fall into these two groups. And what is the warning then of this passage for people like that who tend to be followers? It is this. We must never allow others to involve us in their sins. Sapphira, in all likelihood, did not take the lead in the evil deed. She may not have thought it up, although her influence may have pressured somehow Ananias, I don't know. But she was not the leader in the sin. Ananias came first. Ananias did the deed. Ananias was the man. Ananias led. Ananias was her husband. But she colluded with her husband, and she was judged for her involvement in the very same way that her husband was. Wives are here warned, particularly, not to allow their husbands to involve them in their sins. Husbands are here warned not to sin against their wives by so conducting themselves that they bring judgment on their wives and on their families by leading them into sin. Women are here warned against the female tendency to excuse their sins on the basis of the fact that they were just doing what their men wanted them to do. Maybe. But you will be judged. But you have sin. But you are complicit. Even if Sapphira was not the leader in sin, she was still executed because she colluded in her husband's sin. Feminine wiles sometimes include a wicked ability to excuse yourself because you're a woman. Because it's your husband's, he's doing it. You're just going along for the ride. Feminine wiles find ways to excuse their own sins in that way. They think they can blame their husbands or other men in their lives for their sins. That somehow their husbands, their men, are shields against their responsibility. It is not true, young ladies. It's not true. You cannot give way before your husband's leadership in sin and excuse yourself by blaming your husband. Perhaps you should memorize and meditate upon this proverb, which says, it's Proverbs 25:26, like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Do not think, never think, please don't think, that you will be able to say to God in the day of judgment, it was his idea. Won't work. Didn't work for Sapphira. Won't work for you. But let's come to a fourth application. We learn the wickedness of lying, especially about holy things. It's still possible to lie about holy things today. Oh, I baptized my granddaughter this morning. I told you all I was going to do that. I prayed with her before the service. I told her, you're making a solemn vow to God. What you need to know is, you must never forget. Because God will never forget. God will never forget to give you grace to be a Christian. You ask him for it. God will never forget that you vowed you would be. God will never forget. We learn the wickedness of lying, especially about holy things. Children, you must never think that bearing false witness, lying, is not a serious sin. Parents, you must teach your children that lying is a sin that God hates very much. The ninth commandment is always binding Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We must teach our children and always remind them that bearing false witness is a serious and weighty sin against God. Children should learn, you should learn as you look at the dead bodies of Ananias and Sapphira on the floor of the church, you must learn that God takes lying seriously. But we must remember that it's made even more serious when it is to the authorities appointed over us by God, your parents. That's sad, bad enough to lie to your brother or sister. To lie to your father or mother is worse. And to lie in holy things, like in the church, is even worse. It's especially wicked when you lie in holy things having to do with the church. But then we come, fifthly, and we say, we learn the holiness of the church and the peril of sinning in holy things. We learn the holiness of the church and the peril of sinning in holy things. We must never forget, though we do not have living apostles, that we still have a holy church. I believe the Nicene Creed when it says, I believe one holy Catholic apostolic church. We have a holy church. It's a holy place. Our figurative shoes must come off our feet when we come into that holy place. So we must never forget that the church is a holy place and that God takes with special seriousness our conduct in it. That's a sobering thought for pastors who deal with holy things. It's a sobering thought for people who want to be pastors. Thus, we cannot sin. We cannot sin in the church. We cannot sin against the Holy Spirit in the same sense that Ananias did, but we can still sin in holy things because we have a holy church. The church remains a holy place of God's special presence, and this means that there ought to be a special fear and carefulness in all our conduct in the holy house of God. We must be careful how we come to church. Calvin says, on this passage, where two or three be gathered together in the name of Christ, he is present there as the chief governor. Matthew 18:20. Yea, he ought to have behaved himself no otherwise in that assembly, speaking of Ananias, than if he should have seen God with his eyes, foreseeing that God will reign in the church. If we give him any reverence, we must reverence that rule and government religiously, which he exerciseth by his word. The apostles were indeed men, but not private men, because God had put them in his stead. Furthermore, we must note that he saith that he lieth to God who doth lie to the Holy Ghost. For the divinity of the Holy Ghost is manifestly proved by this form of speech. In like sort, Paul says, you are temples of God, because his spirit dwelleth in you. But sixthly, we learn the folly of promising ourselves that we will repent later. Did Ananias promise himself that? Does Sapphira think that she could repent later? We must never assume, children, that we can repent later. Some sins bring the judgment of God and death, and you cannot repent later. Do you know the wiles of Satan in this matter? First, he tells you before you sin, you can repent later. And then after you have sinned, he says, it's too late to repent. Wait, Satan, both can't be true. But in some cases, I'm afraid, at least in the cases of Ananias and Sapphira, and I think in some other cases, it's true that we must never assume that we can repent later. If you are still breathing, praise God, it's not too late to repent. Any sin and blasphemy may be forgiven. But if you're not still breathing, it's too late. And so we learn from Ananias and Sapphira that we must never assume that we can repent later. Barnes says, the bold blasphemer, the unjust man, the liar, the scoffer, he can destroy in a moment and sink them in all the woes of hell, nor have they any security that he will not do it. The profane man has no evidence that he will live to finish the curse which he has begun, nor the drunkard that he will again become sober, nor the seducer that God will not arrest him in his act of wickedness and send him down to hell. The sinner walks over the grave and over hell. In an instant he may die and be summoned to the judgment seat of God. How awful it is to sin in a world like this, and how fearful the doom which must soon overtake the ungodly. There was no later for Ananias and Sapphira. There was no later for them. The day of grace ran out for them before they had a chance to repent. And the same thing could happen to you. Do not delay. The lesson is not despair. The lesson is, do not delay. Repent now. The lesson is, do not delay. Never assume that you can repent later. Do not promise yourself that you can sin and repent later. Later may never come. And it has not come for some people. And it did not come for Ananias and Sapphira. Oh my. This is what I said it would be, right? A sermon about the fear of the Lord. But let me not leave you only with that. Let me remind you once more that lying next to one of the most dreadful verses in all the Bible, one of the most dreadful and scary things the Bible ever has to say, is this promise from the words and the lips of Jesus: any sin and blasphemy may be forgiven. Some of you are thinking of sins and blasphemies right now that you have committed. They may be forgiven. They may be forgiven. And you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. You're concerned about your sin. Any sin and blasphemy may be forgiven, men. Any sin and blasphemy through the name of Jesus Christ may be forgiven you. Sins of lying, sins of holy things, sins of the lack of the fear of God, the sin of promising ourselves that we will repent later, the sin of colluding in other people's sins. Any sin and blasphemy may be forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We're thankful for the whole Word of God, for the passages that speak to us of abundant grace, for the passages that warn us of both the goodness and the severity of God. We ask that you grant that these things, in every way we need it, in every way that is needful for us, would sink down into our ears. We ask this in Jesus' name. Hymn number 270.